Morning, everyone. The scripture this morning will come to us from two passages. First one will be Ephesians chapter 2, reading from verse 1 to 10. And the second one is from Romans chapter 8, 1 to verse 17. So I'll begin with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 10. Please listen while I read. And you he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, which who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and made us sit with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And let's turn over to Romans chapter 8, reading from verse 1 to verse 17. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God really dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit which dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we give you thanks for the reading of your word. We give you thanks for all those who have heard it. And I pray that you'll prepare our hearts as we receive the word that Pastor Mark will bring to us joyfully. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Michael. There have been, over the past couple of weeks, revelations of very disturbing events. One historical and all too confirming, and one contemporary and all too shocking. The first, of course, was the revelation of more than 200 children having been buried in an unmarked mass grave on the grounds of the former Kamloops Indian Residential School, operated, depending on how you count it, from 1890 to 1969 or until 1978. The published number of Kamloops is 215, but it's not so clear to me whether that's an initial or an interim or a final number. And there is also reason to expect that number will increase, if not at Kamloops, at other locations in Canada, including here in Manitoba. The second incident happened just last weekend when a 20-year-old allegedly and purposefully drove up on a sidewalk in London, Ontario, killing 4 out of 5 members of an immigrant Muslim family from Pakistan. A grandmother, a father, a mother, and a 15-year-old daughter. A 19-year-old son was missed and was the family's only survivor of the attack. Indigenous kids, whose only infraction appears to have been they were Indigenous kids, forcibly removed from their Indigenous families to be indoctrinated into white Western culture and religion. Hundreds, at least, died in the process, and many thousands were traumatized. An immigrant Muslim family, whose only infraction appears to have been they were a visible minority family, out for a routine family walk on a Saturday night, at the very time this 20-year-old was driving by in his pickup. He ran them over, all but one, leaving a 9-year-old without his family. These horrific events are separated by decades, perhaps as much as 130 years. But there is a clear connection between them and innumerable other crimes against humanity through the centuries, whether en masse, genocidal, or of a lesser size, but same effect. We could even say there's a blood-red thread, more or less common to all human beings, that runs directly through these events and all others in any way similar to them. When human beings fail to recognize and relate to other human beings as uniquely created in the image of God, rendering us all equal in value and worth, we are capable of horrendous, otherwise inexplicable atrocities, even against the most vulnerable among us. And while we likely have not been in a direct cause of or a personal contributor to such events, we in the church must be a deliberate part of the remedy, a deliberate part of making things right, and deliberate advocates for what is good, right, true, and just. History, both ancient and last week, keeps teaching us that vigilance, wisdom, and courage from God's people are required, especially in uncertain times, to avoid getting caught up in inhuman movements and actions, and to do our part in repelling them. The whole Bible, and Jesus, of course, provide a 100% reliable antidote to travesties such as subjugating the children of a whole people group for 100 years because we can, or mowing down a whole family out for an evening stroll due to ignorance and hatred. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18 instruct us, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor." Notice the connection between brother and neighbor. They are the same person. "Lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons," meaning the children of your own people, "but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Jesus didn't only affirm this mandate, he expanded it. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons, the children of your Father in the heavenlies. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" A clever young lawyer once engaged Jesus with what he seems to have thought an unanswerable question, or at least a question of relative personal opinion lacking any authority, a variation of which I've often heard from fellow Christians. The text puts it this way. This is Luke chapter 10, verse 29. "But desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" This is the precise context of Jesus' most famous parable of the Good Samaritan, the conclusion of which is, of course, our neighbor is anyone in need of mercy or compassion. Even more interesting, the young lawyer asked, "Who is my neighbor?" But Jesus doesn't answer that question, at least not directly. Rather, he reveals a more important truth. Are we being a neighbor, loving our neighbors? And so we recognize that we are all neighbors. We're all neighbors in need of mercy, of compassion. We must all be the sort of people, fellow image bearers of the living God, giving mercy to any of our neighbors in need. So we are neighborly when we show mercy or compassion to others and those around us who are in need of mercy or compassion, as we all are our neighbors. There are many, almost innumerable applications of this truth. Am I being a good neighbor when I get a COVID shot? How about when I don't, or when I won't? For now, let's pray together one more time. God, our Father, we recognize that there are many needs in the world and in our community right around us. And Jesus is teaching us here that everyone is our neighbor, and especially those in need, those who are vulnerable, those who need you first and need help from us. Lord, we ask you to forgive us for those times when we are involved or when we are disinterested in or maybe look away from things that are evil going on in the world. Help us to know how to speak and to live and to act your truth out in our lives, our Christian lives, in a way that honors you and accrues to the good for those around us. Lord, I was struck earlier when we were singing there that last set, the first song, this line, "Turn my strivings into works of grace." What a great line that is, and what an ongoing need it expresses that we have. Turn these strivings, Lord, into works of grace. Open our minds and our hearts to the truth of your word and the love in your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. In the Bible passages we just reviewed that Michael read so well, I hope we didn't miss that loving each other, loving our neighbors as ourselves, and anyone in need is our neighbor. And we are all neighbors in need of love and compassion from each other. This loving each other is a fundamental aspect of God's own love and character that the Holy Spirit births within each of God's children. As Jesus put it, it's fundamental to who we are to be and what we are to do. Quoting him now, so that we may be, as the Holy Spirit forms us, the children of our Father who is in the heavenlies. But how do we become children of God? What or who makes us children of the living God? Are we born that way? Do we need to be naturalized like us immigrants do to become citizens of our new country? And if we're not born that way, are there implications for other aspects of our identity? Well, we aren't naturalized into becoming children of God, as those of us not native to Canada must do before we become citizens of Canada. Neither are we catechized into becoming children of God. There's no class we can take. There's no series of doctrines we can believe to become a child of God. We are, in a sense, born into becoming children of God in that God is our common creator. But as Ephesians puts it, we are born dead in trespasses and sins. A transformation must occur. A miracle of resurrection, in other words, must happen. Also, a miracle of adoption by God's Spirit must occur in order to become the born-again, living, spiritual children of God. Another way of putting it is a conversion must occur. For many years, I had a reluctance, even an aversion to using the term conversion. It sounded somehow to me related to coercion. When conquered peoples, for example, are brought to adopt the religion of their conquerors, they are said to have been forcibly converted. Less dramatically, when a Protestant becomes a Roman Catholic, he or she is said to have converted. When a Baptist becomes a Mormon, and it happens more than you'd think, he or she, or more often the whole family, is said to have converted. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be conquered by anyone but Jesus, let alone take on their religion by force. I don't want to become a Roman Catholic either for a number of reasons. I also don't want to become a Mormon for an equal number of reasons. I don't even want to be a Baptist for that matter, at least not anymore in these days. But maybe conversion has gotten a bad rap. Maybe I've too quickly and too negatively assessed the word and the concept as no longer useful or distasteful or misleading, even harmful. If we consult our beloved OED, it gives us this first definition of conversion. Quoting here now, 1A, the act of or an instance of changing one's beliefs, opinions, etc. 1B, the process of having one's beliefs changed, especially in religion. 1C, the turning of sinners to God. End of quote. The reality is, when we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, all three of these things are happening, aren't they? It would seem so if we're talking about biblical faith. When we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, it is an act or an instance of changing our beliefs, and even so, over a lifetime of change. When we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we undergo the process of having our beliefs changed. God draws us, and we must choose him, and in that process, we are changed. When we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we are sinners turning to God. All of that's true, but it's really a variation on the fifth definition that interests me most. And it's something like it that I mean when I say in my title, the conversion of transforming grace. First, definition five states, the physical transformation of something from one substance, state, etc., to another. So it's the transformation of something into something else, something different. And it gives the example, conversion of food into energy. According to our texts, Ephesians 2 and Romans 8, something even more profound and transformative happens. When we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we are transformed from one thing to another. We are converted from being the dead children of God's wrath into the living children of God's loving adoption. So the central truth of our message from God's word this morning, which is printed on the inside upper left corner of your bulletin, is this. The conversion of transforming grace is that those who were formerly children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3, are being made into the adopted children of God. The only way for this transformation, this conversion to happen, is by the person and power of the Holy Spirit of God, converting us from who and what we were before Christ into who and what we will be for the rest of eternity by God's grace, God's transforming grace, through the faith that he himself gives us as a gift, faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Okay, so let's look more specifically to it. Turn back with me to our focal text in Romans chapter 8. We'll be looking specifically at verses 12 through 17 of Romans 8. And while you're turning there, I'd just like to remind us that in our message last week and in our scripture reading this week, our texts reveal something quite disturbing that we've already encountered this morning, that apart from God's intervention in Christ Jesus, apart from our conversion by God's transforming grace, we are, quoting here now, children of wrath, that is, children of God's wrath. And the sense is we're all born that way. Because of something called original sin, which we are all infected by and that passes from biological parents to biological children, we're all born spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, opposed to God, children of wrath. One consequence, then, of this biblical Christian understanding is that we're not born good and later become bad, which is the essential liberal assumption, and we just need to become good again. No, the Bible insists we are all born bad in need of the literal and personal intervention of God in Christ Jesus to have any hope at all of becoming good, and better than good, worthy of God's presence. Yes, we are all created in the image of the one true, living, righteous, and holy God, but that image has been lessened in a profound way in each of us. Some say obliterated. I do not, because the Bible does not. But in any case, we need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the resurrection power of Jesus Christ to begin a restoration project of God's image in us. This project, while it will extend into eternity, it begins here on earth in our one and only lifetime. No second chances in this regard. And it begins with the miracle of new birth in the Spirit of Christ, by which we are converted from being the dead in our trespasses and sins, children of God's wrath, into the beloved in Christ, children of God's grace. The first thing that we find in our text here in verses 12 and 13 is this. If we belong to God in Christ Jesus, our obligation is to the life of the Spirit who has taken up residence within us and not to our sinful flesh. I'll say that one more time. If we belong to God in Christ Jesus, our obligation is to the life of the Spirit who has taken up residence within us, not to our sinful flesh. This is a rather subtle point that Paul is making by the Holy Spirit, meaning it's not as obvious as it first appears. Let's read the text again, Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers and sisters, We are debtors. We're obligated. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The first thing we notice is that we have an obligation, a debt, and that our obligation is not to our flesh, not to our former way of living, because it has only led us into death recurrently and ultimately. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's what God's word says. But let's be very careful here and remember that even as our mortal enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil himself accuse us, as they may be doing right now, verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 8 govern everything we are receiving here later in Romans chapter 8. And what have they already told us? Verses 1 and 2, there is therefore, that is, because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf already, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So instead of being obligated, rather than being indebted to the flesh that has only ever led us into sin and death, we are now eternally indebted, joyfully obligated to live according to the Spirit of God, because the Son of God has paid all our fleshly debts. The most practical advice I ever received was from a friend when I was in seminary. The advice was this. I'm paraphrasing here, but this summarizes it at least. When temptation of the flesh present themselves to us, whatever they are, we have no obligation even to consider them. We can and we should simply dismiss them and keep on moving. Friends, that has been very helpful advice to me over the years, if only I had always followed it. But the first point from this text is, if we belong to God in Christ Jesus, our obligation is to the life of the Spirit who has taken up residence within us, not to our own sinful flesh. The second thing we find in our text from verse 14 is this: anyone and everyone who is led by the Spirit of God is the beloved in Christ, adopted by the Spirit of Christ, child of God. Anyone and everyone who is led by the Spirit of God is the beloved in Christ, adopted by the Spirit of Christ, child of God. First, let's read the brief verse there, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And just to clarify, all applies both to those who are led by the Spirit of God and to the children of God. No exceptions, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are all sons or children of God. You recall from last week, the converse is also true. In verse 9b, this is the second half of the verse, reads, if we do not have the Spirit of Christ, we do not belong to Christ. The Spirit is essential. The Spirit is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And if we do not have the Spirit of Christ, we do not belong to Him. But we who have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, all these refer to the same person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. If we are led by the Spirit, we show ourselves to be the children of this one true and living God. We can't have the Spirit and not be a child of God. And to have the Spirit of God is to be led by the Spirit of God. But the question immediately emerges, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? And therefore, who are the children of God? I think we can say three things with some confidence, at least in the time that we have here this morning. First, to be led by the Spirit is to come into eternal life by the Spirit. But it's very important to note this is not a feeling, even the best and fuzziest of feelings. This is also not an experience, though living by the Spirit will lead us into many divinely ordained experiences. This is a statement of biblical truth that we must believe. Not that believing it makes it true, but rather we believe it because the Bible says it's true, whether we can feel it or not, whether we've had an exciting, sensational experience or not. So being led by the Spirit must certainly mean that we are led by the Holy Spirit of God into eternal life. Secondly, being led by the Spirit must also mean we are being conformed into the image of Christ, meaning his character, and that in a progressive way. In two Sundays from now, we will see from verse 29 that we are, God's children are, predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's progressive and it's inevitable for those who are in the who are the adopted children of God by the Spirit of God. We've also seen in recent weeks from 2 Corinthians 3 that we are, God's children are, being transformed into the same image, that is the image and character of Christ, from one degree of glory to another by the working of the Holy Spirit who is the Lord. So this work of the Spirit is ongoing, it is inevitable, and it is progressive. And thirdly, there is an outward or external expression of the life being led by the Spirit. We can find this all wrapped up in a bow by one passage, Galatians 5, verses 22 through 25, which says, the fruit of the Spirit, meaning here the produce of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, meaning if we come to life by the Spirit, if we have eternal life by the Spirit, let us also not just be saved, but let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us be led by the Spirit. So yes, anyone and everyone who are led by the Spirit of God are the beloved in Christ, adopted by the Spirit of Christ, children of the one true and living God. And we read that in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons or sons and daughters or children of God. In some ways, what's next will overlap into next week's message, so we're almost done. But for now, our third observation from this text is this. Because we've been adopted by God's Spirit into God's family, we now relate to God as our Father and not as our judge. I want you to hear that. Because we've been adopted by God's Spirit into God's family, we now relate to God as our Father and not as our judge. In many ways, both practical and theological, this will be the most needed and profound truth, both of this sermon and of this series, maybe in the whole Bible, that we need to hear, especially for those of us who've heard consistently condemning in our heads, whether it's come from Christians, whether it's come from spirits or our own flesh, from family members, maybe from church members. We get those condemning words in our heads. They come from a variety of places. This is at one time both the most profound aspect of our message for this morning, and it's the most comforting, freeing, encouraging, and most lasting. In Christ Jesus, as revealed and applied by his Spirit, God our Creator has become God our Father. And because of our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, because the Spirit has adopted us into God's family, God truly is no longer our judge. He is our Father in the heavenlies. Let's look at the text just briefly. This is verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons or as children, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Let's break that down just a little bit. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So when the Holy Spirit came, he did not put us in bondage. He actually led us out of bondage into freedom. And a major aspect of that freedom is that there is now no longer condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, which means, as we take this text along its way, which means that God is no longer our judge, he is our Father. He relates to us now as loving Father. We can relate to him now as adopted children into his family, with the full rights, the full benefits, the full privileges of being members of his very own family. This is a profound conversion that has happened. We've gone from the dead children of wrath, children of God's wrath, to the living children of the living God. He now is our Father in heaven. What a profound, profound truth. And then in verse 17, and I'm not going to deal with this in any detail this morning because we're going to start here next week. And if children, then heirs of God, and as amazing as it might be, fellow heirs with Christ. So we are not the adopted secondhand, second class, go sit in a corner, children of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. What an amazing conversion that's happened. Provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Of course, this does not mean suffer with him on the cross. That could only happen one time by one person who was fully and thoroughly worthy of taking upon himself the sins of the whole world, the Bible says, but that we suffer separation from this world. We suffer costs of persecution. We suffer costs for our faith. We can't do everything others do. We can't say everything that others say. We can't be everywhere others are. We have to make choices that honor our Father who is in heaven, as opposed to pleasure our flesh, for example, in consistency with this text. And we are adopted, and if we suffer with him, then we may also be glorified with him. The glorified children of God. This is where we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we can say this with full confidence and full hope. God, our Father, thank you for what you have done on our behalf in Jesus Christ and what you have done in the Spirit to adopt us into your very own family. And not as second-class children, though that would be good enough for us, but as co-heirs with Christ. What a confirmation. What a conversion. What love you have demonstrated toward us. Lord, as we process this word of yours, as we go through our week, I would pray that you would continue to speak to us about your loving fatherhood and how we can turn to you at any moment and cry, Abba, Father. This is the conversion of your transforming grace. We thank you so much for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I've shared with you the last couple of Sundays that I'd like for us to hear Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39, to the end of the chapter every Sunday during this series. And the reason is they're so uplifting, and I want it to continue to make its way into our minds and our hearts And I want you to especially think about God as your father, how a good father stands up for his children, how a good father fights on behalf of his children, how a good father protects and loves and does everything he can for the benefit and well-being of his children. Verse 31 and following, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What wonderful promises that we have. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this, your word. I pray that it will encourage us for the week ahead. Be with us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. See you next time.